Now we're going to turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of the Psalms again, the Psalm numbered 45, and we will read down to the end of the verse 8, please. Psalm numbered 45, beginning with the words of the title, "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim for the sons of Korah, Maskell, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad." Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to our Bible reading. Let's please take a moment to pray for the help of God to understand and grasp the description of our blessed Savior that is given to us in these verses. Now, Lord, we ask thee for eyes to see and hearts to understand and believe what is taught us here of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he is the chief substance, the chief subject of the inspired book. And Lord, we come to these words looking for Christ. Give us such a heart today. We know, Lord, that if we come with the spirit of those two disciples of John, "Master, where dwellest thou?" the answer will always be, "Come and see." Now, Lord, we pray that thou wilt lead us into a knowledge of thyself. Grant us the help that we need. Me to speak, all of us to hear the words of the living God that are before us in this text. We ask for thy gracious and mighty power, even the power of thy Spirit. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I want us to focus our attention today upon the final part of verse 7 and then the 8th verse as well. Therefore, and let's just use the idea that's brought to our attention in the alternative in the margin. "Therefore, O God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." In these verses, we are dealing with the subject of Christ's anointing. You understand, I am very sure, that name that we use of the Lord Jesus, that name Christ, is technically more of a title than a personal name. It simply is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew for Messiah. He is Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, again, to go to the literal idea of both words, the Anointed One. In Hebrew, the Messiah is the Anointed One. In Greek, the Anointed One is the Christ. And we are familiar with that terminology as employed of the Lord Jesus. We recognize him holding a particular office. He is God's anointed Savior. Now, the practice of anointing in the Bible entailed a solemn consecration before God and by God of an individual into a particular office, especially in the nation of Israel. And so you'll find in the Scripture the records that relate the anointing of men as prophets, as priests, and as kings. Those were the three great anointed offices in the Word of God. And while you'll read of anointing in a more generic sense, in terms of personal hygiene and the healing of wounds and just of cleanliness and those kind of ordinary applications of oil to the human body, we're talking here in terms of a special ceremonial dedication of an individual, more often than not at the command of God, being set apart to occupy a particular office. As I've said, that's seen in relation to the three great offices of Old Testament Bible history: prophet, priest, and king. Just so that you can have a reference or two to see that in, let's turn, for example, to 1 Kings chapter 1 and the verse 34, where we have the anointing of Solomon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. There is evidently here the communication of the idea, this is God's choice. This is not just a king, but this is one who is anointed by God to that particular office. Again, in the same book, we could go to chapter 19 and the verse 16, and we're coming now up to the experience of Elijah the prophet. He has just gone through a particularly difficult time in which he has suffered from depression of soul. And the Lord revives his spirits and sends him about his business again. And in verse 16 of this chapter, Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. There you have two of the anointed officers referenced in the same verse. He was to anoint a man to be king. He was to anoint a man to be prophet. By the command of God, this anointing was to be given. To go back to the book of Exodus and to chapter 28 and into the experience of the high priest particularly, Exodus 28 and the verse 41, thou shalt put them, these holy garments, upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and thou shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So with this idea of anointing, there was a divine commission, a consecration of an individual at the command of God, by the will of God, to engage in a certain function, set apart to serve the Lord in that office: prophet, priest, and king. Now, there is, in the words of the Psalm 45, and a special connection back to the anointing oil of the sanctuary that was used for the consecration of the priesthood, and especially from generation to generation, the consecration of the high priest. In Exodus chapter 30 and the verse 23, we read there of the ingredients that were in that very unique and special anointing oil that played a prominent role in Levitical sanctuary life. Verse 23, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin, and thou shalt make it an holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And again, this is the oil that is used to consecrate the tabernacle and eventually the individuals who will occupy the office of priest. But you will recognize that two of the two principal ingredients of that oil are referenced in the words of Psalm 45, even the myrrh and the cassia. Those were the two main ingredients making up two-thirds of that that compound in the holy anointing oil. This was used especially for the consecration of the high priest, but may also have been used on other occasions to anoint other men into the various offices. Although it is often just simply a reference to anointing or to oil that appears in those circumstances, and there's not really clear evidence whether or not it involved the use of the oil from the sanctuary. For example, when Samuel went to anoint David, the Lord said to him, and of course Samuel was a priest, the Lord said to him, take oil in thine horn and go and anoint David. And we're not told exactly the nature of that anointing oil or where it came from. But there is a connection here back to that anointing oil in the sanctuary, even by the use of the naming of the ingredients here that were prominent in that. So down through biblical history, there's this practice of anointing, a solemn ceremonial consecration of an individual into a particular office appointed by God. And the evidence of that was simply that solemn pouring of the oil upon them. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, any reference then to the anointing of Christ, the anointing of the Lord Jesus, is necessarily set very firmly against that background. The office of the Messiah, the Anointed One, our understanding of that office is going to be shaped by every reference in the Word of God to that anointing into those offices. He has come as the Anointed One, and we will see that all of those anointed persons as prophets, priests, and kings before Him in some way pointed forward to Him as the ultimate holder of those offices. And when we read of Him being anointed, and we read of that here in our text, God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What we have to look for here is an evidence of Christ being anointed into these offices. There is a presumption upon His role as prophet, priest, and king of His people whenever we read of Him as the Anointed One. Those familiar with Bible history would instantly think of that connection. He's spoken here as anointed. Well, that only applied to a prophet, a priest, or a king. And that consideration is going to play an important role in understanding the work and the ministry of the Messiah Himself. Now, as we come to look at the anointing of Christ as it's spoken of here, we remember, before we get to the details, that this is an important part of this heart-burning love that the psalmist has for the Savior. We have taken the time in our previous studies just to recognize that it is the Lord Jesus that is in view here. He is the God-man that is being considered. He is the one directly referred to here, especially in the verse 6, those words being cited in the book of Hebrews and referred directly to the Son of God himself. These words are part of that important consideration of Christ that will make our heart to burn. Here is something that stirs the love of his people for him, the fact that he is anointed. In the context of this psalm, there is a particular focus upon his anointing as king. That's what the focus of the psalm very especially is. And this is part of the delight that his people have in him. And we'll see something of that developed, I trust, as we look at these verses together. Now, notice, to begin with, the stated reasons are given to us why Christ is anointed by the Father. Of course, the statement that we're considering comes at the end of verse 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, now you see the connection. He has been anointed for a reason. That word, therefore, is very important. We're going to have to consider here the reason behind the anointing of the Lord Jesus. Why is he the Messiah? That's what's being enlarged upon here. The Father's approval of the character and the mission of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah is in view in this anointing. When he's anointed by the Father, there is a double statement being made. First, that the anointing of the Lord Jesus as the Christ is a statement of approval by the Father upon what we could describe as his moral character. It is because he is one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness, he is anointed to be the Christ. Because he loves righteousness and the scepter of his kingdom is a righteous scepter, he hates wickedness and will act in judgment against it. For that reason, he is anointed by the Father. So these statements in verses 6 and 7, describing as they do the moral perfections of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, those statements are validated and vindicated by this anointing given to him by the Father. When we accept Christ as the Messiah, we are making certain statements about his moral character, that we believe him to be righteous, that we believe him to be perfectly so, that we recognize his abomination of sin. He hates wickedness. And so you see how these two legal terms come together here, righteousness and wickedness. One loved, one hated. And here is really the basic characteristic of the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the righteous one, the sinless one, who hates and abominates sin. And his anointing as the Messiah is the Father's validation and vindication and denouncement of that very thing to mankind. Mankind steeped in sin, ruined and broken by the fall, wicked by nature. But here is the anointed one. Here is the one set apart by the Father because he's different. In truth, and ultimately, anointed by the Father because he shares perfectly in the very character of God in this regard. The Father's seal of approval upon the perfections of the God-man seen in this anointing to be the Messiah. He's conformed to the very divine character. The It's because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness that he is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, the anointing of Christ states this, demands a belief and an understanding of this, that he is the sinless one. Here is really the basis of that choice, because as the sinless one, he is the only one fitted to discharge the full functions of prophet, priest, and king in terms of redemption for his people. It's because he's sinless, perfect, and the hater of sin. The anointing of Christ is not only a statement of validation of his moral character by the Father, but it is a statement of purpose on the part of God the Father. Again, look at the terms that are used here in the lead up to the statement we're considering. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, O God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here we have, in these terms, further, a setting out of what we could describe as the Father's determination of the course of redemption and justice that the Anointed One will pursue. He's anointed not merely because he is something, but because he will do something. He's anointed to function. He's anointed to carry out a particular plan, the plan of righteousness, the plan of justice, even to punish wickedness, to satisfy divine justice, even within the framework of the plan of redemption, to perfectly and fully satisfy divine justice in paying the penalty of sin, in providing a righteousness for his redeemed people, and to punish the ungodly. Here are highlights of the course, the purpose that the Messiah is ordained to by the anointing of the Father. He has set his Son apart to a particular work. This is part of Christ's beauty in the eyes of his people, that from all eternity the Father has set him apart to do something. There's a course that will be followed. He's ordained to discharge righteousness. He's ordained to promote righteousness and to hate and to judge, to punish wickedness. The anointing that is in view in this psalm, and of course, in any one particular passage, we're not going to have all of the aspects of Christ's anointing dealt with together. There's a particular focus upon the anointing here and upon the nature of the course that he will follow as the Anointed One. We have him set apart by God because he is righteous, because he hates sin, to hold a certain office that in the terms of that office he's going to function in a particular way. And then in the rest of the psalm here, we jump forward to the glorious climax of that course. He is anointed, especially in the context of Psalm 45, as king, to come in victory and power at the end of the age to destroy his enemies, to take his redeemed bride to himself, and to rule upon the throne with his bride forever. You have this aspect of the purpose of Christ then especially highlighted here. In some way we can describe it as the single heart-burning focus of the anointing of Christ in this psalm is that it will climax in the coming of the King for the bridal feast, in which he will take his bride to be himself, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Really is prophetically what is in view here in the second part of the Psalm 45. So, as we look at the Anointed One here, this is the particular aspect of His course, His work, His function that is brought to our attention. He is anointed because He's righteous, because He hates sin. He's anointed to be king on those grounds, to come, to buckle on the sword, to come, to loose the shaft of divine justice into the hearts of His enemies, to take His bride to Himself. There's a very interesting passage that I know we're very familiar with in the Gospel of John in the chapter 3, but it's wonderful when you realize certain things from God's Word to see how they're echoed all over the place in Scripture in a way that you had never really noticed before in familiar passages. The theme of Psalm 45 is God has anointed a king who will come and take a bride. That's the Messiah. That's the view of the Messiah that's in Psalm 45. Now look at John chapter 3 and the verse 28. John the Baptist is the center of a controversy here. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Now bear in mind, John was a prophet. But he wasn't the prophet. I am not the Messiah. In whatever sense he had been anointed as a prophet and as a priest, because remember, that's what he was, a Levitical priest. In whatever sense he had been anointed to those offices, he was not the Anointed One. I am not the Christ, but I am sent before Him as a herald, as a forerunner, as a foreshadowing, as a type, as all the prophets and priests were in one sense or another, an indication of what the Anointed One would be and do. And then he says in verse 29, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And you notice how John speaks here of the Messiah as the bridegroom. That's one aspect of Christ's anointing that John is especially referencing here and was especially delighted in. It thrilled his heart. It made his heart to burn to the degree that he could say, He must increase, I must decrease, let me come to nothing, let Him be everything. He is the Anointed One. He is the bridegroom. He, and John the Baptist, is focusing here upon the very same theme that is brought to our attention in Psalm 45, that the Messiah will be the bridegroom, that the Messiah will come to take His bride. Now, John is anticipating here, in the ultimate sense, anticipating events that are still future to our own day. Yes, the Lord Jesus was the bridegroom. In His first advent, He had come to redeem His bride, but He has not yet come to take that bride to Himself. In that great marriage supper of the Lamb, the great wedding day that is being waited for by the people of God as they anticipate the second coming of Christ. And everything, I think this is an important thing for us to bear in mind, everything that the Lord Jesus is as the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king, is directed towards this great end. Here is the ultimate end of the anointing, the coming of the king to take his bride and reign. And that is the focus of this psalm. Every aspect of His work as the prophet in revealing to us the will of God for our salvation, for our edification and growth and grace, as our prophet to guide and to direct us by His Word and Spirit into an application of His will to our lives. Everything that He is as our priest, historically, in His sacrifice upon the cross, offering Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Currently and eternally, as our high priestly mediator, our intercessor. Everything He is our King, ruling now in our hearts and lives, ruling in that spiritual sense within His church, what He will be ultimately as ruling upon the earth. All of these things are focused upon this glorious union in Christ and His people, the bridegroom and His bride. That's the heart of the anointing. That's the heart of Christ's great messianic purpose and calling. The purpose of God to forge a union between the bridegroom and the bride in the royal wedding that will occur at the end of the age. That is the focus of the anointing. That's the statement of purpose from all eternity. And when we take up that title in our mouth, the Christ, let that come before us. Let that be a title that thrills our soul with bridal love for the Lamb. He's the Christ who will come and take His redeemed to Himself. Something else about this anointing. Notice that it is a uniquely joyful anointing. Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's a unique anointing. It's above thy fellows. It's a uniquely joyful anointing. The oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now the Savior's role as the Messiah is unique. That is important for us to understand. We've already touched a little upon that. Many prophets, many priests, many kings in Israel were anointed before Him. But He alone is the Messiah. He alone is the Anointed One. Again, to go back to John's Gospel, this time to the chapter 1 and the verse 41. John the Baptist has just in the preceding verses announced the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. Then in verse 40, we read one of the two, that is one of John's two disciples, or two of John's disciples, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And then verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found the Messiah. Later Nathanael will say in verse 49, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. But these men had been looking for a man. An individual. All down through the history of their people and the history of the people of God, there had been a recognition. God has anointed prophets, God has anointed kings, God has anointed priests, time after time after time after time. But they recognize all of that is symbolic. All of that is simply preparing the way for the Anointed One. And they understood that when Moses was writing of these things, he was writing of the prophet. That prophet that he wrote of in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. They were looking for the prophet raised by God. Oh yes, God sent Moses. And God sent Elijah and Elisha and Nathan and all of the prophets and down into the writing prophets. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the minor prophets as we call them. But there was one prophet they were waiting on. They were waiting on one king coming from the line of David. That word in prophecy by Ezekiel, speaking of Zedekiah, the last of David's sons to sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem. Ah, wicked, profane prince of Israel, as he's described by Ezekiel, taking off the crown and overturning it, turning it on its head, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. They were waiting for the anointed king. They were waiting for the anointed prophet. They were waiting for the anointed priest. That Paul gives such a wonderful description of in the book of Hebrews. That better priest. Anointed by God. To replace all of the Levitical types and shadows. His role is unique. You read your Bible carefully and you will discover that those promises and statements that we have cited already, one person in view, one prophet, one priest, one king, anointed by God, a unique office. And the psalmist rejoices in that here. He rejoices in the one who fills the office. Thou hast anointed him above, or with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. By faith the psalmist is looking here into the very face of the Saviour himself. He's addressing him. Thy God, O God, thy God hath anointed thee above thy fellows. Head and shoulders above them all stands the Lord Jesus. O God's people have been blessed by the ministry of great prophets. Great kings and great priests down through the Old Testament history. But there's none like the Savior. He stands unique. And we love Him for that. We love Him for that reason. The Savior's joy to undertake all that is involved in the work of the Messiah is referred to here. He's anointed with the oil of gladness. You read the history of the prophets and you'll discover that many of them grew weary and sad in the work they were doing. Or Elijah says, Lord, I'm done. I'm no better than my fathers. Just let me die here in the wilderness. Jonah, well, he said something similar. Jeremiah, Lord, I can't do it. I'm going to quit. But not the Savior. He had a unique anointing of joy. Joy in His work. A delight in His work. He happily undertook the work of redemption. Happily undertook the ministry of the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Is that not a reason to love Him? Is that not a reason to say, yea, He is altogether lovely? He never wavered. He never lost His joy. Even in the strong crying and tears and the suffering and the sorrows, He never lost His joy. Perhaps that is nowhere more clearly evidenced than I was going to turn to Psalm 40, but let's turn to Hebrews 10 where those words are cited. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. In the Psalm 40, the words are in the verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, even as He offers Himself as a sacrifice for sin. That burnt offering, the burnt offering for sin, He says, I delight to do thy will. How can we even begin to understand that? But that was the oil of gladness, the anointing with joy, a delight in His commission, a delight in His work. In Acts chapter 2, we have that passage again from the book of the Psalms, but applied to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 2 and the verse 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance. Again, these words in the context are being applied to the Savior. Even as He dies and rises again, thou hast made me full of joy. That's the heart of Christ. A delight even in that which caused unspeakable suffering, indescribable, undefinable, immeasurable sufferings, thou hast made me full of joy. Even to die and to rise again on the behalf of His people, He did it with joy. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Part surely of what that text states is that the Savior delighted even in the shame. He delighted to bear it. He endured with joy. The cross for His people. It was a part of His anointing. The oil of gladness above His fellows. I think too we have to bear in mind that not only is there the joy of Christ spoken of here, but there's the joy of the Father. He is the one in the context of this psalm who's pouring out the oil. He's pouring out the oil of gladness upon His Son. There is the suggestion, is there not, that He is glad to do so. He is pleased to do so. We have those words spoken from heaven on a number of occasions, at key points in Christ's ministry, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father indicating His delight in the Son. Even as He discharges the function of the Messiah. Even as the Father outlines and determines the purpose of redemption. This is the function of the Messiah. He will live. He will die. He will rise. He will come. He will reign. He will take His bride. Oh, there's a delight in the heart of the Father as He anoints and consecrates His Son to that work. But then there's a third suggestion here that I would like you to consider about this oil of gladness. Because the passage suggests to us the delight of Christ's people in His anointing. The verses describe the Savior here from the perspective of His people. The psalmist is writing as a child of God. He's looking, as it were, into the face of the Messiah. He's writing about the Messiah from the perspective of a redeemed saint. Remember when we looked at the title to the psalm, sung by the sons of Korah, those members of that choir being a remnant that God had spared from the very edge of hell when their father Korah went down in alive into the pit. They're looking into the face, by faith, into the face of the Messiah. And considering this oil of gladness that's poured upon Him, does it not make His people glad to think of such a thing? There is an exquisite fragrance about the Savior's person, and remember that that's very much a part of the background here. There is, as it were, an inhaling into the soul, to the delight of the spiritual senses, an inhaling into the into the soul. Those refreshing, glorious, sweet and fragrant truths of what the Messiah is to his people. They delight in him. How precious in their estimation is the anointing that he has been given. There's a recognition of its fragrance and of its value. That's why there's a reference here to the ivory palaces. Here is something of supreme worth. He's coming! And it's as if to the very depths of their soul they can inhale and smell that sweet fragrance of his person and his presence and everything that indicates his work as prophet, priest and king. And there's a rising of the soul to delight in him. There's an idea here in the verse 8, out of the ivory palaces. There's an alternative way just to read that expression. It just comes to the same thing really eventually. But the alternative is seen in the final clause in verse 7. The oil of gladness above thy fellows. There's a superlative introduced here. It's above thy fellows, greater than thy fellows. Well, it's really just that preposition, out of. So in one sense we have it being out of, in the other it's greater than, going further than. So there may even be the idea here, repeated in verse 8, it's greater than anything that could be produced from the ivory palaces. Let it be the most precious, most expensive construction and palace and building that could be made by man. And whatever might be expected out of such a palace, in terms of precious ointment, it's beyond even that. It's above anything that could be produced from an ivory palace. It just perhaps is a little underscoring of the supreme value and worth of Christ to his people, especially as they inhale into their soul these evidences and teachings about his work as prophet, priest and king. Oh, that goes beyond anything that earth can produce. That goes beyond any fragrance that can be produced in any other human being. What a prophet, what a priest, what a king. There is that suggestion as well in the verse 8. Just let's read it again. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Now what is that statement referring to? I'm going to suggest to you that it actually refers to the people of God giving their assent to the anointing of Christ and that delighting the heart of the Savior. You could read, for example, a number of occasions in the anointing of a king. Solomon is one case in point where 1 Chronicles 29:22 speaks of the people anointing him as king. Well, there's one sense in which they couldn't have done that. It was maybe one man poured the oil on his head. But the people anointed him inasmuch as they aligned themselves with that action and they accepted the outcome of that action. So there's the priest in the case of Solomon, the priest and the prophet overseeing the pouring of the oil upon Solomon's head to anoint him as king, and the people are said to anoint him. Multitudes in the assembled congregation never touched the oil or the horn the oil was in, but they anointed him because they said, that's my king. God has set him apart and I agree with that anointing. And although there's no sense in which I can pour this anointing oil upon Christ, I can make him my prophet, my priest, my king. I can anoint him in that sense simply by saying, I'm taking you, Lord, as my Messiah. And I think that there is a strong suggestion of that here. That there is this reciprocation of joy. The joy that's in the heart of the Father to consecrate the Son. The joy that's in the heart of the Son to carry through the purpose of the Father. The joy that's in the heart of the people to welcome the Messiah. And the reciprocation of the joy in the heart of Christ as a double joy in delight that his people have accepted him, anointed him. It's one thing for the Father to provide a Savior. It's another thing for the sinner to say, this is my Savior. And that delights the heart of Christ. Notice the full nature of this anointing. All thy garments. Smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. From head to toe, the person of Christ is saturated with the fragrance of divine anointing to his office. There's no part of him that isn't touched with the fragrance of the call to be the Messiah. Consider any and every part of the Lord Jesus, and any and every part is marked by the fragrance of having been set apart by God to be the Savior who would be the King to take his people as his bride and rule and reign in majesty. Every part of his being. Every part of his being, his work, his ministry, his character gives evidence of what he is and what he does as the Messiah. We read of that symbolic anointing of Aaron, the high priest, in the Psalm 132, and it is in, or 133 rather, and it is in this passage taken as being typical of the anointing that has been given to Christ and in him to his people. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Aaron was a high priest in everything. It reached the skirts of his garments. From head to toe, he was a high priest. It wasn't what he did, it was what he was. The Lord enforced that upon Aaron in a remarkable way, even when his sons perished in that first day of tabernacle service. The Lord said, Aaron, you've got the crown of the holy anointing oil upon you. You don't mourn, you don't go out, you don't go near them. Because he was the high priest. That's what he was. In John chapter 3 and the verse 34, we're told of the Savior that the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. What an anointing he has as our Messiah. In conclusion, I want us to think a little bit of the reference here to the fragrant spices that are mentioned. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Here, obviously in a very natural and physical sense, were components that made up a special fragrant anointing oil. We've indicated already there is a human picture here. Perhaps it is the marriage of Solomon. And all of the efforts that would have been made, even on a human level, for him to look nice and smell nice on that occasion and demonstrate his wealth even by the application of these ointments and fragrances. But when we get beyond the human picture, because we're supposed to get beyond the human picture here and to look to the one who is described as God, manifest in the flesh, the coming King. There are two points in Christ's life that are especially marked by these fragrances. The first of them is at his birth. And you will recall, I have no doubt, the words of Matthew chapter 2 and the verse 11, that while still an infant, we read of the wise men coming, and they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they'd opened their treasures, they presented unto him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And there at least one of the spices that is in view in Psalm 45. His birth was a time marked by these sweet odors and fragrances, given on this occasion perhaps because of their money value, maybe to be treated as an investment, perhaps to be used in some way, even in the care and the care of the infant Christ. From the very beginning, there was these fragrances about him, and notably the fragrance of myrrh. And there is a striking reference to the humanity of Christ in the words that we're considering today, because the psalmist says, "Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, there's a beautiful passage in Zechariah that refers to the Lord Jesus as the fellow of the Father. It's a Trinitarian relationship that is spoken of there. He is the fellow of the eternal Father. He is God. "Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow." And even in that statement, of course, a recognition of his humanity. But here, it is man that is in view. It's human prophets, human priests, human kings that are in view. He's in view here as a man. There is a fragrance about him even as a man. And of course that does necessitate the miracle of the incarnation. Here in Matthew 2, he's taking to himself that true human body seen here in its infancy. And it's marked by the fragrance of the myrrh. The second point in Christ's ministry here upon the earth as the Messiah, which is marked by these fragrances, is of course his death. Repeatedly, that is underscored in the gospel record, John chapter 12, the verse 3. "And took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." And you know how she was criticized for it, and the Savior comes to her defense in verse 7, "Let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this." And I would suggest to you that the remainder of Christ's time upon the earth at this point was spent with the fragrance of this anointing about him. The last few days of his life, this is just a few days before the Passover, before his crucifixion, and the ointment is poured upon him. The effects would have lingered. Every step he took in those final days to the cross were steps marked by the fragrance of this anointing. In chapter 19 of John's Gospel, the verse 39, "Now he's dead. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. They took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." Now he has died, his body again marked by these two of the three referred to in the Psalm 45, the myrrh and the aloes. Mark 15, verse 23, following on from Nicodemus' work, we read of the women coming up to the tomb. Verse 23, I wanted to put this reference into the myrrh that was in the wine that he was offered on the cross and how he refused it. The fragrance is there, and here is an interesting aspect of the fragrance on this occasion, because myrrh was used as a painkiller, a deadener of the pain, and that's why he didn't take it. That's why he wouldn't drink this stuff, because he was giving himself to feel the full extent of the pain, refusing any pain treating or pain killing medication. And then in chapter 16, the verse 1, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. From first to last, the incarnate God who gave himself to be the sacrifice for our sins as the Messiah Redeemer, he's fragrant to the Christian. We think of his earthly ministry from birth to death. There's a fragrance arises from him. There's a fragrance that delights and exhilarates and ravishes the heart of the believer. That fragrance is going to very especially be manifested as he appears as the heavenly bridegroom to take his bride. The fact that he was born as a man. He's coming as a man. The God-man, the Messiah, God incarnate, to take his redeemed people into eternal union with himself. The fragrance of Calvary and his sufferings and death will be very prominent in that day when he appears. That's why he's coming back again. That will be the right that he has to claim his bride as his own. That is the right that King Jesus has to take his bride from earth to heaven. It's because he died for her. He suffered for her. This is a fragrance that delights the heart of the believing child of God. The fragrance of his anointing. God made manifest in flesh as the anointed Savior of sinners and coming again as King to take his bride. May God fill our spiritual senses with that fragrance day after day after day. May we live in the delight of that oil of gladness. That's, in one sense, to use the picture here, that's one sense of what it means to know the presence of Christ. We have all had that experience on a human level, perhaps, of being able to identify someone having been in a room, some family member or whatever, because we know what brand of aftershave they wear. We know, oh, he's been here. We can smell him. In a spiritual sense. When the sweetness of these truths about Christ enter our soul and it's like a sweet fragrance there, we know the Lord is here. I can detect His presence because these truths are sweet to me. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we ask for your help today. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are so limited, both in our understanding and our expressions, to convey the glorious truth that is here. We pray that Thy Spirit, Lord, will teach us today of the fragrance of Christ. We know, dear Lord, that it is a fragrance that is better detected personally than it is described. As one of old put it, it's better felt than telt. Lord, we pray that Thou would give us that experience of Christ. We will delight in Him. The oil of gladness that marks Him out as our Savior. Hear our prayer now, dear Lord, and part us with Thy blessing and bring us again this evening. Keep us in the love of God. We pray in Jesus' name.